We're going to be looking this morning at Matthew 7, verse 12, and the title of my message to you today is Abortion and the Golden Rule. Abortion and the Golden Rule. So when you found Matthew 7, verse 12, please follow along with me as I read. Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we know that this verse applies in so many situations. And we stand before you not judgmental because we recognize the planks in our own eyes. And we recognize the multitude of ways that we break the golden rule, doing unto others what we would not want them to do to us. In a variety of ways, almost every day of our life. And yet, Father, as we come to this verse this morning and as we think about the subject of abortion on this National Day of Observance, we pray that you would help us to see how this sin of abortion goes so contrary to the principles of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest tragedies and the greatest evils in human history was the Holocaust. And if you've had any amount of history courses in your life, you know something about the Holocaust. But from 1941 to 1945, the German armies under the rule of Adolf Hitler killed 11 million people, 6 million of whom were Jews, in an attempt to cleanse the human race of what Hitler and many of the Germans thought were the weakest links in human society. Men, women, and children were hoarded like animals into gas chambers and killed en masse. They were lined up in front of ditches and shot. The ones who didn't die instantly were buried alive. You've probably seen some of the footage, some of the pictures from some of these concentration camps and the stacks and stacks of dead bodies that were there. And one of the questions that so strikes you as you think about the subject of the Holocaust is how something that evil could have happened when a whole nation, when many people in the nation knew it was happening. How something that evil could happen, especially given the time period it was in. When we're talking about the 20th century, we're talking about something, a period of time that was supposed to be a period of enlightenment. How could something that evil happen when so many people knew it was happening under their very noses? Well, I believe that the same question could be asked of our generation in the 21st century. Because over the past 40 years, since 1973, an army of doctors have taken the lives of five times the number of people that died in the Holocaust. Since 1973, over the past 40 years, 56 million children have been murdered while still in their mother's wombs. It's like the saying comparing Saul to King David. Where Hitler killed his millions, abortion has killed its tens of millions. And one of the toughest questions to think about as we think about the subject of abortion is how, in the 21st century, a nation could sit back, virtually sit back, and allow this to happen with so very little protest. How a nation could sit back and allow this to happen right under their noses, right at their doorstep. The amount of apathy concerning the subject of abortion is staggering. It really is breathtaking to think how in the 21st century something as barbaric as this really still even is allowed to occur. How this even exists. Now, originally the plan had planned for this morning to depart from the Sermon on the Mount and to choose some other passages to preach from. But actually, as I began thinking about the next verse that we were coming to in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, I thought there is no better passage to come to and to explore together when thinking about abortion then the golden rule. I thought, in the providence of God, he has timed this series out so perfectly such that on National of Sanctity of Human Life Day, we would come to the principle of Jesus that really protects human dignity and human respect for human life more than any other principle in the Bible. We come this morning to a principle that I think has everything to do with the subject of abortion. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to argue that abortion is the ultimate breaking of the golden rule. And I want to do that in two ways. First, I want us to look at the golden rule itself, this principle that Jesus gives in Matthew 7:12, and then I want us to consider the subject of abortion, to shine light on this dark subject and to notice how abortion breaks the golden rule from Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So first, the golden rule. The first thing I want us to notice this morning, it's in your notes, is I want us to pay attention to Jesus and the centrality of the golden rule. Jesus and the centrality of the golden rule. Look there with me again in your Bibles at Matthew 7, verse 12. Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now Jesus begins verse 12 with the word "so," or "therefore." Jesus, in other words, is drawing a principle from what he has just taught on in the previous verses. In verses 7 through 11 of Matthew 7, Jesus has told us to ask, seek, and knock for help from God because God loves us like a father loves his children. You remember that from last week? Our God is a father to us, and he loves us as a father loves his children. And if we ask him, will he not give his children, because he is so loving to his children, will he not give them help? Will he not give them, according to Luke, the Holy Spirit? And the answer, the implied answer, is yes. The Father loves us. Now here's what Jesus is doing. In Matthew 7, 12, in the golden rule, he is basing the way we now love others and treat them with respect and dignity, he's basing the way we treat others upon the way God has treated us. So, therefore, since God loves you, since God loves you as his children and will give you help if you ask for it, seek for it, and knock for it, since he loves and helps you, therefore you love and help others and treat them the way you want them to treat you. That's where he's going with the golden rule. Now, this is a principle that is talked about elsewhere in Scripture. In 1 John 4:11, John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another." The reason we love other people is because God has loved us. In fact, God is love. And because he has loved us, now we are to turn around and love other people. That's the way it's supposed to work. And that's why Jesus gives the golden rule after discussing the love that God has for us. And the principle is, it's a simple one. The principle is that we are to base what we do to others upon what the way we want them to treat us. We're to base what we do to others upon what we would want them to do to us. The way we want to be treated, that's the way, Jesus says, we should treat others. We should let the way we want to be treated guide, in other words, the way we treat others. This sums up, he says, the law and the prophets. Now, this whole idea that the way we want to be treated is the way we should treat others has already been discussed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount at least twice. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus was talking about forgiving people. And do you remember how he said that if you want to be forgiven, you should forgive people? And he says in Matthew 6:12, "Forgive us, pray in this way, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then on down in verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see the golden rule principle there as well, don't you? If you want to be forgiven by God, then you should forgive others. The way you want to be treated is the way you should treat others. It applies also when it comes to being judgmental. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, where Jesus says, "Judge not," why? "That you not be judged." If you don't want to be judged strictly, don't judge others with hypercritical strictness. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So you treat others in terms of judging them in the way you want them to treat you. You treat them the way you want to be treated. Now, how do you want to be treated? Well, if you're a normal human being, you want to be treated with justice. You want people to treat you with justice. If somebody does you wrong, you don't want them to get away with it. If you're a normal human being, you want to be treated with kindness. You want people to be kind to you. Very few people actually get pleasure out of having pain inflicted upon them. You want people to be kind to you. You want people to treat you with dignity. You want people to treat you as if you are valuable. You want people to help you if you really need it. You want people to do this for you. And so what Jesus is saying is, if this is what you want from people, then it's only right that you would then do the same things for people. Now, what's amazing about this principle of the golden rule is that it's not something that's confined to Christianity alone. In fact, many other religions and many other people, even outside of Christianity, have written similar principles in their texts. So, for example, statements like this are present in Jewish, Greco-Roman, Buddhist, Confucian, and Islamic texts. Rabbi Hillel, one of the most popular rabbis or Jewish teachers in Jesus' day, said this: "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor." Confucius, even, says this: "Never do to others what you would not like them to do to you." Now, we're not Jewish, and we're not Confucian. But what this shows us is that this principle of treating others with dignity and respect is a principle that is etched on the very hearts of people everywhere. You don't even have to be a Christian to know that you ought to treat people with dignity and respect. You don't even have to be a follower of Christ to know that, because God, who has made you in His image, has etched that principle and law on your heart. That's what Paul says in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, when he says that, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show," notice, "that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Everybody has a conscience. Everybody who lives has been made in the image of God, and God, their maker, has given them a conscience. Now, many people have suppressed God's truth with their unrighteousness and have seared their conscience with their sin, and they've reached a place where maybe they don't feel that this is even a good principle. But God has written this law on people's hearts, which means this: we should expect that even non-Christians will see, when we make the argument that it's right to treat people with dignity and respect, we should expect that even non-Christians will understand that argument, because it's etched on their heart, and it comes with a package of being made in the image of God. And then Jesus, at the end of this verse, says in verse 12, "For," this principle should be lived out, "for this is the law and the prophets." Now, this little phrase at the end shows how central the golden rule is in Jesus' mind. This principle of doing unto others what you would have them do unto you, of treating others with dignity and respect, this principle sums up the law and the prophets. It stands at the heart of the whole Bible in terms of its ethical demands and laws, the standard of righteousness. It sums it all up. Jesus says later in the Gospel of Matthew that love sums up the whole law. In Matthew 22, verses 35 and through 40, it says, "And one of them," one of the Pharisees, "a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him and said, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And then notice, 'On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Why is that true? Well, because if you love God, you'll want to obey Him and all the other little demands that He has in your life. If you love Him, that will take care of obedience to a large degree. And likewise, if you love your neighbor, then you won't commit the second half of the Ten Commandments. You won't covet your neighbor's wife if you love your neighbor. You won't murder your neighbor if you love your neighbor. You won't steal from your neighbor if you love your neighbor. You won't hate your neighbor if you love your neighbor. And so love covers a multitude of sins in more ways than one. If you love, you won't commit certain sins against them. This is why Jesus says that this is the law and the prophets: loving people by treating them the way you would want to be treated. Now that's the golden rule. But the second area of focus that I want us to pay attention to this morning, to call our attention to this morning, is abortion and the breaking of the golden rule. We've seen and looked at Jesus and the centrality of the golden rule. Let's think this morning now about abortion and the breaking of this golden rule of doing unto others what we want them to do to us. Now, I want to preface our discussion about abortion this morning by saying that it is biblical to expose the evils of abortion and to bring it into the light. It's biblical to do that. Ephesians 5:11, listen to what Paul says here. He says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." I think one of the reasons there's so much apathy on the subject of abortion is simply because we've chosen not to think about it. And even people who go and get abortions, oftentimes the way they cope with that is by simply putting it out of their mind and trying to forget about it, keeping it in the dark, like that thing in the corner of your closet that's covered by darkness that you kind of forget is there. That's what abortion has become, I think, in our society. So our job as Christians with this subject and with many other societal evils in our day is, one, number one, not to take part in them, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:11, but that's not enough. Many of us would agree that we shouldn't take part in this. But the second part of what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:11 is, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Which means we can't sit back and say, well, we're just not going to be judgmental, so we won't talk about abortion. Now, we're going to resist it by not doing it ourselves. We're not going to take part in these works of darkness, but we're not going to expose them. Because to do that, we would be seen as bigots or judgmental or something. And so we don't want to do that. So, but Jesus and Paul call us to do both. Number one, don't take part in unfruitful works of darkness. And secondly, expose them. So what we're going to do is try to shine a light and expose the evil work and the dark work of abortion. Now, to give a little bit of background to set the stage here. Abortion and infanticide, the killing of babies after they're born, has taken place throughout human history, really. In the modern era, around the beginning of the 1800s in England, you start seeing laws against abortion, outlawing abortion. This is true in the United States as well. In the early 1800s, there were laws put into place in the United States of America against abortion. Before 1973, abortion was illegal in most U.S. states. And then on January 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court ruled that forbidding abortion was unconstitutional in Roe versus Wade, that you could not forbid, constitutionally, you could not forbid abortion, that a woman has a constitutional right to abort her unborn baby. Now, the Supreme Court decision stated that a woman has a right to abortion until viability, and viability just simply means the ability of the child to survive outside of the mother's womb. That a woman could have an abortion until viability, and that even after viability, after the time period during pregnancy when a baby could survive outside the mother's womb, a woman could still get an abortion for, quote, health reasons. Now, the health reasons envisioned here in this Supreme Court decision were not simply the life of the mother. It wasn't simply a ruling that if the mother's life is in danger, if she's in danger of losing her life, then it's legal to have an abortion. No, health reasons included things like psychological health as well. And so all you had to do from 1973 in the decision of Roe versus Wade on is have the doctor who's performing the abortion say that you have some, quote, health reason for the abortion. That health reason could be your emotional health. That health reason could be your financial health. The health reason could be any number of things. Psychological health as well, which effectively made abortion legal for any reason. Now, after 1973, the rate at which women were getting abortions more than doubled. So it did matter. It mattered that it was legalized. Twice as many people started getting abortions than were doing so before 1973. And to date, as I mentioned earlier, the past 40 years or so, 56 million abortions have been committed in the United States alone. Now, if you think about it, the legality of abortion is insane, especially when you compare it to other laws in our nation. Just to give you a couple of examples, in all 50 states of the United States, there are strict laws protecting animals from human beings. You can't just go out and shoot a dog or a cat. In Massachusetts, They've made it illegal to give away goldfish at the state fair as a prize because they deemed it inhumane. Now, what makes it even more insane is this. 38 states in the United States have what are called fetal homicide laws, which means this. If you are a woman who is driving to the abortion clinic to get an abortion, you're driving to the clinic to get an abortion. While you're driving to the clinic, a drunk driver crosses the median, slams into your car, you survive, but your unborn baby, the baby in your womb, dies as a result of the car crash. That man, according to the law, has committed murder. He's killed the baby that you were driving to a clinic to have killed. Now, if you would have made it to the clinic unharmed, then a doctor could have killed the baby minutes later, and it would have been perfectly legal. It doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. It's not consistent with other laws in our nation. I believe that one of the reasons that people are okay with abortion is because they're ignorant of what's going on in the mother's womb during even the first trimester of a baby's development. They're ignorant of what's happening there. They really do believe it's just some clump of cells in there until maybe after the first trimester. Then maybe it's a baby. I just want to give you a little bit about the development of a baby, even in just the first trimester. In days 5 through 9 of a baby's existence, the baby's sex can already be determined, boy or girl. On day 20, the beginnings of the baby's brain, spinal cord, and nervous system are being laid. On day 24, the heart begins to beat. On day 30, the brain has human proportions. Blood is flowing in the veins separate from the mother's blood supply. And by 8 weeks, during the 8th week, the baby will suck its thumb, respond to sound, experience REM cycles of sleep, which many doctors have said probably means they have dreams, recoil from pain at 8 weeks old. All of its major organs are functioning, and it has its own unique set of fingerprints. 8 weeks. Now, most abortions happen on week 10, after the period of all of this development. And by week 11, the baby can smile and make other complex facial expressions. This is all just in the first trimester. I watched a documentary the other day interviewing people about this, and they said, well, it's not really a baby during the first trimester. It's just a clump of cells. That's pure ignorance. In a day of ultrasounds and sonograms, you can't say that anymore. We know what's in there. We know that what is in there is a child, is a baby. And at this point, early point of development, and then all during the pregnancy, a doctor can go in, even at this point, and cut the baby to pieces and take it out of its mother's. Can suck the baby out with a suction tube 28 times stronger than a normal vacuum cleaner, or can inject salt water directly into the mother's womb, which the baby will then ingest, poisoning it. The salt water also rips the outer layer of skin off the baby, and over the course of a long hour, it will suffer and experience a great amount of pain, because remember, by week 8, it recoils from pain. Suffer a great amount of pain, and then painfully die. Now you may ask, how can anyone be okay with this? How could anyone have an argument in favor of this? I just want to give you 4 of the main arguments that you'll hear from the pro-choice sector for why it's okay to have abortion, why it should be legal. One argument that you'll often hear from pro-choice people is that an unborn baby is not a person. An unborn baby is not a person. Now, I don't see how you can explain to me how passing through the birth canal automatically, somehow magically, turns this individual into a person, whereas before they aren't. But this is one of the arguments you'll hear nevertheless. An unborn baby is not a person. Again, though, in an age of sonograms and ultrasounds, where you can see all the activity happening in the womb, where you can see all the amazing development, even at the early weeks of gestation, how can you make the argument this is not a person. A human life with its own DNA, its own blood, its own brain, its own dreams isn't a person. The problem here is that if you don't believe that a human person is present at conception, then who are you to decide when it becomes a person? It becomes completely arbitrary. You have to come up with some arbitrary list of criteria that you make up as to when this human life becomes a person. The Bible is clear that human life in the womb is precious to God. In Psalm 139, verse 13, the psalmist says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb." Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." I knew you, which implies it's a person. "And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you," Jeremiah, "as a prophet to the nations." So one of the arguments you'll hear is that an unborn baby is not a person. A second argument that you'll hear is that we're not sure. We're not sure whether the unborn baby in the womb is a person or not. Therefore, it's okay to get an abortion. Now, what if I were to tell you this? What if I were to say, I do demolition. And there's a building over there that I'm about to blow up. Now, I haven't checked, so there might be people present in the building. I'm not sure. There might be people present in the building, but I don't know, but I'm going to blow it up anyway. What would you say? We'd say, no, you're crazy. You cannot do that. Go check first. You better make sure there's not people in the building. If you're not sure, then don't do it just in case there are people in the building. And that's right, that's right. And if you're not sure whether that thing in the mother's womb is a person or not, then out of caution, shouldn't we lay off? Out of caution, shouldn't we say, if we're not sure, then we're going to let that be just in case it is a person? A third argument that you'll hear out of pro-choicers is that women should be free to do what they want with their bodies. This is one of the main arguments that you'll hear. And it too is insane. Two things here. Number one, a baby is not part of your body just because a baby is inside your body. It has its own body. And it's in you, but it is not you. It's its own body. It has its own body, all the organs and everything. It's in you, but it's not you. It's not part of your body. Secondly, even if it was part of your body, you can't do whatever you want with your body. Even outside of the realm of Christian religion, and just in terms of the laws of our land, you can't walk out of church today and do whatever you want with your body. You can't inject your body with illegal drugs. You can't prostitute your body out on the streets. You try that and you'll be arrested. Why? Because we set limits on the freedoms with which we can and can't do things with our bodies. We do that because it's right. You can't do whatever you want with your body. You're not free to do whatever you want with your body, even if the baby was a part of your body. And then fourth, there is an extreme argument that's being made by pro-choice advocates, and that is this. And I really think it's where the argument for pro-choice ends logically, if driven to its logical conclusion. Some lives, some abortion advocates would say, some lives are simply more valuable than others. On a scale of importance and value, there are some human lives that are simply, let's face it, less valuable than other human lives. It's one of the arguments being made. And when it comes to a mother and her baby, the mother is more valuable than the baby. There's an article that was written last year, I recently read it, by Mary Elizabeth Williams, entitled, "So What If Abortion Ends Life?" She's saying, look, pro-lifers are saying, this is a human life inside of the womb. And her response is, so what? Not all human life is the same. Not all human life is of equal value. Listen to what she says. She says, quote, "Throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me." You could show her an ultrasound all day long and she wouldn't care. She's already convinced that the baby in her womb is a human life, a human person. She says, "I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life. And that doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice." And listen to what she says later. She says, "Here's the complicated reality in which we live. all life is not equal. That's the difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. Yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what's right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her always. At the end of the day, that's where the pro-choice argument is led in its logical conclusion. Not all life is as valuable as other life. Here's the problem with that. Who gets to decide what is and is not valuable in terms of human life? Who gets to set the scale? Who gets to determine the standard? Who gets to decide which human life is less valuable than other human life? That too is arbitrary, but it has happened time and time again throughout human history. Hitler and the Nazis didn't think that Jews were as valuable as Germans, and that's why they killed them. In our own early American history, there was a time when our great-great-grandfathers thought that black people were only 3/5 as valuable as white people. A scale of human value. They thought the same for Indians. What I would want to ask Mary Elizabeth Williams is this: what if a majority of people, driven by your very worldview, one day reached the conclusion that your life is not as valuable as other people's? Would you be okay with them treating you the way you would have these babies treated? Of course you wouldn't. You'd argue for the value of your own life. So at the end of the day, what's the argument? What's the real reason? Because all these arguments on the surface are shams. What is the real reason that abortion is advocated for in our day? Well, here's what I think it is. At the end of the day, at the heart of the demand for abortion is a desire for this: convenience. Convenience. And therefore, at the heart of the demand for abortion is selfishness. That's what it comes down to. That's what many sins come down to. But it's the same with abortion. The main reason you will find, if you look through the surveys, if you look through the polls, what you will find is that the majority of people, when they give a reason for why they're getting an abortion, has to do with inconveniencing themselves. Now, what's at the heart of that? At the heart of this, I don't want to be inconvenient. And let me tell you, babies do inconvenience you. They're not wrong to notice that babies will inconvenience you. They're wrong in their response. Whatever inconveniences me, I will kill. If you have that attitude, there'll be a whole lot more people being killed today than there are. Inconvenience. And what's at the heart of that argument for I need convenience is what? It's selfishness. And that's where we come full circle to the golden rule. Because what Jesus is doing when he says in Matthew 7:12, love others the way you would want to be loved. Treat others the way you would want to be treated, is he's saying, die to your selfishness. Because in treating others the way you want to be treated, you're going to have to sacrifice some of your convenience in order to do that. It's going to be inconvenient for you at times to love your brother and sister who has a need that you have to sacrifice for. It's going to be inconvenient for you at times to treat other people the way you would want them to be treated. But look, you want them to be inconvenienced when you're the one that has the need. So be willing to inconvenience yourself when they have the need. That's at the heart of the problem of abortion. It's this idea that I'm willing to do anything to protect my own desires, to gratify my own selfish desires. I'm even willing to murder if it means that I can protect my convenience and my comfort. So how should we respond? What can we do? Well, number one, we can start living out the golden rule on our own. Fact of the matter is, some of us in this room, most of us probably never murdered anyone. But Jesus says, if you hate your brother in your heart, then you've murdered him already. And you're a murderer at heart. So we need to recognize that we don't want to be hypocritical here. We want to recognize that we too have broken the golden rule time and time and time again. But there, I want to give you four things, four proper responses, I think, to this problem. ways that we can respond, things that we can do. Number one, we need to repent. And I'm not just talking about if you've had an abortion. If you have had an abortion, you need to repent of that. God can forgive you. This is not the unpardonable sin. Jesus forgives murder. Jesus died for murderers. Jesus died for that. Paul, before he was converted, was a murderer. Paul, when he was still Saul, before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, you know what he was doing? He was going into the homes of Christians. He was pulling people out into the streets, and he was having them kill people like Stephen. He was doing that. And God forgave him. And God used him in a magnificent way. And he can do the same for you if you've had an abortion. But we need to repent not only if we've had an abortion. We need to repent, those of us who have not had abortions, for our indifference. We need to repent for being indifferent about this. We need to repent for being like the German nation from 1941 to 1945 when so many people were simply silent about this and showed no concern for this. We need to repent of indifference. Secondly, we need to pray. We need to pray that this would change. We need to pray that God would activate that conscience that he has put in every human being that he has made in his image, that he would activate that conscience, and that there would be enough people who would come to their senses and recognize this principle etched on their hearts that would actually change this. That something could actually be changed. Third, we need to vote. I'm not a politician, and I don't align with one particular party or whatever. But you need to vote based on the ethics that you think ought to be driving your life. You need to vote on that. And then fourth, and I think this is one of the most important ones, the fourth way that we need to respond to abortion in our culture and in our day is love. Love. Treating the one guilty of abortion the way we would want them to treat us. Treating the young girl who has had sex outside of wedlock, who has become pregnant though she didn't want to, and who doesn't know what to do, and who's confused, and maybe who doesn't know all the facts that I've just given you today, the young girl who's convinced by someone older than her that it is just a mass of cells, the young girl that doesn't know where to turn, treating her with the kind of love we would want to be treated with. Loving people. Because at the end of the day, the way we change this is not simply by shaking our fist at the darkness and yelling as loud as we can. The way we change this is by loving people out of the darkness. That's what changes things. That's what changes lives. Love. Heard a story about a lady who began visiting a church in Texas. And this lady did not grow up as a Christian, had no Christian values. She started visiting this church and she could sense that God was there. And she was pregnant and she was considering abortion. And at one point, as she was visiting this church, she even drove to the abortion clinic and then turned around and came back. And there was a small group in this church that she had been meeting with, some people who saw her visit the church and invited her to come to a small group gathering that they were having. And she started to become friends with these people and these other ladies in this small group in this church in Texas. And when she turned her car around and drove back from the abortion clinic and came back home, she called those people. And she said, "I went to the abortion clinic today to have an abortion, and I couldn't do it. I've come home, and I don't know what to do." And what happened, to make a long story short, is that one of the couples in that small group adopted that baby and said, "Look, we care about the sanctity of human life, not just enough to tell you that abortion's wrong or to shake our fist at the darkness. We care about the sanctity of human life enough to actually do something about it, to actually make a sacrifice ourselves to preserve the sanctity of human life, to inconvenience ourselves enough to preserve the sanctity of human life, and to take that human life and to take it under our own wing if we need to." That's one thing we can do. I read a statistic this week that there are 2,514 children in Tennessee, the Tennessee foster care system, waiting for adoption. 2,514. Listen, there are 11,179 churches in Tennessee. If a fourth of our churches in Tennessee had one person in them that was willing to adopt, we'd have zero children waiting for adoption in foster care. Do we care about the sanctity of human life that much. We care about it that much. Another thing that we can do is we can give to things like the Psalm 139 project that you saw a video about, providing ultrasound machines to pregnancy centers all across the state and all across the nation. Do we really care about human life? I want to conclude with this. I like to read early American history. And I did a little research over the past year, even on my own family's early history. I read about some of the first Gaineses that came and lived in West Tennessee. My father is from Dyersburg in the Ripley area. My mom is from Memphis, and I did some study, some research on my father's lineage, and I read about some of the first men, Gaines men, that came over to the Ripley area in West Tennessee. And one of the things I came across was a sheet recording the number of slaves that my ancestors, early settlers of Ripley had in their possession. Slaves. Black people that they owned and caused to do their work. Slaves. And as I thought about that, I was again struck with the question, how? How could something like that? How could that have happened? How could people, my own people, your own people, how could they have been so blind to the barbaric nature of slavery and racism back then? And here's what I was struck with. You look a couple of generations back, and you can't believe what that generation of your own people was willing to accommodate. I wonder, friends, if a couple of generations from now, our great-great-grandchildren are going to look back and read the history books from 2014 and wonder, how could my great-great-grandfather, how could he have said so little? How could he have done so little? How could they not have cared about the barbaric nature of the murder that was happening by the millions every year in their day? I think it's going to happen. The polls are showing that fewer and fewer people are okay with abortion, even out there in the general public. And one day, I think it's going to happen, and I think it's going to be illegal, and they're going to wonder what we did during our time on this earth, how what we did to change history, what we did to make a difference.